Thank you, Taylor. What a delight to see all of you here on this lovely, crisp Sunday morning. Good to have you all here. Of course, I want to thank the choir. They're not here yet, I don't think. But are they here? Yeah, they are. I want to thank the choir for the beautiful music yesterday. It was just excellent. I've never heard of a soprano trio before yesterday, but boy, can those gals sing. And I've never heard Mary Did You Know as powerfully rendered as it was yesterday and today. That's just powerful. That was just great. I was moved to tears. I don't get moved to tears like Taylor does very quickly, but I do. I was moved. And then, of course, I want to say thanks to the Social Committee for all their work. Ed has done that already, but I just want to reaffirm that. And I'm sure that Ed had something to do with the place, the venue, and I want to thank Ed for that as well. But thank you for everybody being there. Charlie Pearson was there. I don't know if you remember Charlie Pearson with his daughter Lucy. We were looking for Dick, to be there as well, but you didn't make it, did you, Dick? But good to have you back here, guy. We pray for you constantly. We really do. I want to say thanks for your prayers on my brother and his wife's behalf. As a Saturday night a week ago, they were involved in a head-on collision with a drunk driver. When I saw the picture of the van they were in, the car they were in, the minivan, I was just amazed anybody lived through it. It was just amazing. My sister-in-law, by the way, they both know the Lord, and they both love the Lord, and their kids know the Lord as well. But my sister-in-law had one problem with a physical problem, and she's coming out of it, except for some reason she can't walk. They have to move her left leg. I don't understand what's going on there, some kind of a paralysis. She's in rehab. My kid brother had all kinds of broken bones, but what concerned me more was his mind, but his mind seems to be coming back. He's in rehab. He's a character. And he has twin daughters. They're kind of nursing the two, watching over them. And the one is just as funny as my kid brother. But anyway, he was put in a rehab, and he has a roommate named George. And so George came in, and my kid brother said to my niece, "George doesn't look so good." And he said it too loudly. And so she said, "Shh, Dad." Then pretty soon, he's still learning to speak a little bit. He's not talking very clearly, that clearly yet. He's still learning to speak. And he would make a mistake, and he says, "Well, I'm not as bad off as George." So Tammy sends out a request for prayer, and she says, "Pray for my mother, pray for my dad, and pray for George." But they're coming along. I think it's just a matter of time. I just trust that in time they will be much, much better. But thank you for your prayers. Well, it's been a quiet week otherwise this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. We are now in our last week of classes. I have one more week of classes at Dallas Seminary, then we have final exams. And the final exams are all done electronically now, so it's real easy. I don't even have to grade them. They just grade it automatically. It's just wonderful. After this week, I have too much material to cover, and it's just impossible. But I'm thankful that the Lord has sustained us through this semester. I have some more these devotionals. We ran out, remember? I've got about 20 here, so if you want to help, you want to pick them up, please don't leave them here. I don't want to carry them home. So if you would pick one up and take one if you've not had one yet. Pardon? Especially tomorrow. Yeah, the 12th day of Christmas, that's right. Never thought of that. Only Janelle would think of that. But help yourself to one. There are about 20 of them up here. I think that's all I had for requests. The joke. There were four people riding on a train, two from New York City and two hillbillies from Arkansas. They got to talking, and the two hillbillies from Arkansas said, "We're riding this train on one ticket between the two of us." The two Yankees said, "How are you going to do that?" And they said, "We'll show you." So just before the conductor came, the two hillbillies went into the restroom and locked themselves in. The conductor came along and knocked on the door, and so they slipped their ticket under the door, and he punched it, and they slipped it back. They waited for him to leave and went back to their seats. Of course, the New Yorkers were really impressed with this ruse. About a month later, the same four men were on a train together again. And they got to talking, and the two Yankees said, "We're riding this train and one ticket between the two of us." The two hillbillies said, "We don't have any ticket." "You don't have any ticket. How are you going to ride the train without any ticket?" And they said, "We'll show you." So just before the conductor came, the two Yankees went in the restroom and locked themselves in. So the two hillbillies went to the restroom door and... Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, we're in the book of Hebrews. And the theme of the book, as we've noted before, is found in the first three verses of the book. That God has revealed himself supremely by his Son. In times past, he's revealed himself in various ways at various times through the prophets, but in these last days, has revealed himself through the Son. That's the theme of the book. Then from verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 2, you have the first main section of the book. Christ is superior to angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. That name is Son. We noticed last Sunday that the word Son there does not look at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the word Son as heir. So that when you see the prophecies that are given, the passages that are given here, they look basically at the Lord Jesus as heir. There are seven Old Testament scriptures, and they refer to Christ as ruling in the kingdom age. They're looking ahead to Christ as the heir of all things, even in the reference to in Psalm 45, which I omitted completing the thought, that Psalm 45 is a royal wedding theme. And we remember we said that wedding themes are often used with the kingdom. And that's why the first miracle is turning water to wine at the wedding feast. Why such a strange, bizarre miracle, turning water to wine? I would never make that my first kickoff miracle. I'd heal a blind man or a lame man, something, but turning water to wine, why is that there? Because a wedding feast is often an illustration of the kingdom. And John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What does the Messiah do? He brings the kingdom. Well, the whole feast had gone south because he'd run out of wine. And so he delivers that feast from its disaster. He is the Messiah who brings the kingdom. That's why it's the first miracle. So you have these seven quotations from the Old Testament to indicate that the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things and he will bring the kingdom. That's why you have the climactic verse in verse 14 of chapter 1. Take a look at it. Let's start with verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, and this is the climactic quotation, Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? And the word ministering has the idea of a priestly ministry. It's a religious ministry. Are they not all ministry spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Notice they will inherit salvation. It's not they have inherited salvation. This is a future salvation. The seven quotations basically look ahead at the millennium and eternity. So likewise, these angels are ministering to us who will inherit with the Lord Jesus that great kingdom that's yet to come. That's what that's talking about. Now, that brings us to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where we have the danger of drifting. Now, it's very interesting. This is the first of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There will be five warnings interspaced throughout the book. Theologians and Bible scholars have argued, are these part and parcel of the argument of the book, of the thought process, or are they just parentheses, paragraphs intruded into the book? I'm convinced they're part and parcel of the book. That you have all the references, all the argument, all the thought of the book is applied to the readers in these five warning passages. So we have the first warning passage. You'll notice it says, "For this reason." Greek is very clear, diatuta, for this reason. What reason? The superiority of Christ over angels. Since what Christ has said is very important, we ought to listen to him. Now let's take a look at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now in your notes, I have here the context. What's the context? The context is chapter 1, the superiority of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. There's much more to it than this. There is hot debate among evangelical Christians, evangelical Bible scholars, as to whom these warning passages are addressed. To whom are they addressed? Well, we know the book is addressed to Christians as a whole. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. You find these descriptions interspersed throughout the book. Obviously, the book as a whole is written to Christians. That's not the problem. The problem is, to whom are the warning passages addressed? And there are two thoughts. Now, follow along carefully. Don't get lost in the underbrush. Follow me carefully. The first thought, commonly taken by excellent Bible teachers, is that these are addressed to Christians who are in danger of losing spiritual rewards. Now, we all know the basic doctrine of rewards, that after we die, Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. In fact, I'm just overwhelmed by 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and then shall every man have praise from God. I just can't believe that I'm going to be praised by God. How can that be? But there are rewards coming. And so the people say, what this is a warning against losing rewards. Now, there are other views, but I'm talking about the two major viewpoints. I don't think that's what it is. The second viewpoint is this. There are people who make profession of faith, who join the ranks of the believers, and then in times of adversity or difficulties, just chuck the whole thing. Throw it overboard. If God is like that, if God is a God of love, and when this tragedy happens, I quit believing. I just quit. I throw the whole thing overboard. So these are professors, not at Dallas Seminary. I'm teasing. These are professors, people who made profession of faith in Christ, but it's not real, and they throw it overboard. Now, we don't know who these people really are. The reason I say that is we don't know their response. But I'm taking the warning is against people not to chuck the whole thing, but to keep on in the faith of the Lord Jesus. There's a passage that you need to know. 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they were not all of us. So there's a theological statement we need to know. Perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. I'll say it again. Perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. I'm not saying perseverance in conduct. Those are two different things. Because Christians can miserably fail in their conduct and still be believers. Good night. Look at David. He never failed in his faith. But boy, did his conduct fail. Or Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times. And yet the Lord said this about Peter. Peter, and this is singular in the Greek. You can't tell it from the English, but it's singular. Peter, I prayed for you, singular, that your faith fail not. And Peter's faith, I'm sure he never stopped believing. He just turned chicken and denied the Lord. So I'm not talking about conduct. People can fall into immorality. They can fall into sin and still be believers. I'm not denying that. But what you have here is a denial of the faith. Just throw the whole thing overboard. Let me quote 1 John 2:19 again. They went out from us because they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they were not all of us. Now that's the interpretation I'm going to take. I'll defend that as we go through the book. but I want you to let you know exactly where I am before we start. I'm not trying to put the wool over your eyes. I'm just laying it out for you to see. This is the interpretation I'm going to take of the warning passages. All right, with that in view, let's take a look at it. Here's the warning. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Lest we drift away from it. Now, there's the warning. Don't drift away from it. The word that's used here, pararuo, is very interesting. It was used in secular Greek of a ring dropping off and just slipping off your finger. More particularly, and you can tell this is the translation they're taking, it was used of a boat. Let's say this is the dock right here, the wharf. And there is a current going past, the tide is going out, carrying a ship out to sea. Don't drift past. Moor to this and anchor. Moor to this. Otherwise, you might be drifted out to sea to destruction. So it's the idea of just drifting past to destruction. Don't let it slip from you. Pay careful attention. If God spoke through Jesus Christ, listen. Listen to it. Don't drift past it. That's the warning. And again, I'm taking it that the warning is for believers, for people who professed faith. We don't know if they continue or not. I wish we knew what happened. If we knew what the result of this letter was, if we knew how the people responded, then we know whether they're saved or not. If they endured, they're saved. If they didn't, they weren't saved. It's just that simple. So let's move on. Verse 2. Here's the prothesis. Now turn to page 2 for just a second. You notice the small letter D, the apodosis. Prothesis, apodosis. We're going to be teaching some new or learning some new vocabulary today. I shouldn't say teaching. We're going to be learning some new vocabulary today. Prothesis and apodosis. A prothesis is in an if clause. If we do this, that's the prothesis. The apodosis is then this will happen. Let me give an illustration. If we confess our sins, that's 1 John 1:9. That's the prothesis. That's the if. Then you have the apodosis. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If then is what it is. If you do this, then this will happen. So the if is this. If the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, verse 3, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So it's the prothesis is in verse 2. The apodosis in verse 3. So let's look at the prothesis a little bit more. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. T-A-I, which means, think about it. He's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about Moses received the law from the hand of angels. Now, you don't find that clearly stated in the Old Testament. It is clearly stated in the New Testament. Slip, if you will, very quickly over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 7, where you have Stephen's sermon. Acts 7 and verse 53. He says this, talking about how Israel responded to Christ. You who received the law as ordained by angels. Angels gave the law to Moses. Now I'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Moses was the mediator. So the law was evidently given to angels who in turn delivered it to Moses. We won't take the time because of the time now, but you may want to jot down here, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 32, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, is the last song of Moses. And you come to a conclusion now in chapter 33, and Moses talks about when he was on Mount Sinai, there were all kinds of angels present. But it doesn't say they mediated the law. But there are untold numbers of angels present. You have the same thing in Psalm 68, that there are many, many, many angels present when Moses gave the law. It's the New Testament we find that angels mediated the law. So what he is saying here, if the word spoken through Moses on Mount Sinai, now I know when you saw the Ten Commandments, the movie The Ten Commandments, you can see God's finger writing out the law on the Ten Commandments. Well, that may be, but the law itself, the majority of the law, was given by angels. If the law spoken by angels had such terrible results when there's disobedience, death, if disobedience to the law brought such a just recompense, and that's exactly what the word means. It means a just legal repayment. If disobedience to the law brought this. Now hear me, folks. What I'm about to say may startle some of you. You are not going to have one single sin brought before the judgment seat of Christ. I hear people say, one day we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all those sins, all those sordid thoughts, all those malignant ideas are going to be brought out for everybody to see. And that preacher gets the whip out, lashes it, cracks it over the heads of the congregation. That's not true. You are not going to have one single sin brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, wait. 1 Corinthians 3 says you're going to have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Aren't the wood, hay, stubble sins? No. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, if you say they're sins, you're going right along with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church uses 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to defend the doctrine of purgatory. No, those are not sins. Those are good deeds. What? The gold, silver, precious stones, good deeds, yeah. Would a stubble, good deeds? Yeah. You see, there are good deeds and bad good deeds. How can you have bad good deeds? Your motive. Why do you do them? Listen to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. Therefore, when you give, don't do it ostentatiously. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand in the street courts to be seen of men. They have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, don't go around looking like an unmade bed. Clean yourself up so that men won't even know you're fasting. People won't know that. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The motive is what determines your rewards. You're not going to have one single sin. Why? Well, listen to the new covenant, which we're going to discuss in Hebrews chapter 8. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. What did Christ say on the cross? Tetelestai! It is finished. If Christ's work for paying for sins was not finished on the cross, then our salvation is not complete. He paid for all your sins, my sins. We're not going to have one single judgment against sin brought before the judgment seat of Christ. It's all going to be your good deeds. And that scares me to death. Because my good deeds, if I've done good deeds all too often, there's too much of self in it instead of God. Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward your Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to notice something, folks. This is a defense of the position I'm taking. These are people who are in danger of throwing the whole thing overboard. You know why? He says, when there was disobedience to the Old Testament law, how much greater the judgment. You're not going to have one sin brought before the judgment seat of Christ. How can you say recompense? How greater will be the repayment? We're not going to repay anything. He's talking about people who chucked the whole thing and then faced judgment. Well, the process is, if so-and-so. Now let's move on to the apodosis, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? May I take one more term that we need to learn? First of all, apodosis, if. Apodosis is then, if then. There's another term we need to learn this morning, and that's a fortiori. Let me spell it to you. A space F-O-R-T, fort. A space F-O-R-T I-O-R-I. That's a fortiori. It looks like a fortiori, but it's pronounced a fortiori. It's a simple way of saying arguing from the less to the greater. Like this. If you can't pay for an automobile, how in the brown-eyed world do you expect to pay for a house? You're arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you can't add 2 and 2 and get 4, how can you do algebra? Arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's what we have here. If the word spoken to angels, when there's disobedience, receives such a just recompense reward, how much more the word spoken by the Lord Jesus? How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What do you mean by salvation? Well, you have to remember that in the book of Hebrews, the writer often uses hook words. He'll use the word here, and then use the word either the next verse or a couple of verses later, and he's referring back to the same concept. For instance, if you will, just for a quick illustration, look at chapter 2, verse 17. We read, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's a hook word. All right, we've just used the word salvation. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Verse 3, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I've seen books on salvation entitled So Great Salvation or So Great a Salvation, referring to justification. Well, that's true. Of course that's true. But that's not what this is talking about. There is past salvation. We have been saved and justified. Present salvation. We are being saved. Sanctification. Future salvation. We will be saved. He here is talking about future salvation. He's talking about the same salvation in chapter 2, verse 3 that he has been talking about in chapter 1, verse 14. He's talking about, oh, folks, look ahead and see how great this salvation is that's ahead of us. That's what the salvation is. It's so great salvation. I am so sorry to say, the study of prophecy has fallen on hard times. We used to have prophetic conferences all around the United States. Very seldom do you have a prophetic conference. These prophetic conferences would last from Sunday to Sunday, 8 days. Now you can't get a 2-day conference on prophecy. Just fallen hard times. That's tragic. prophecy is a huge subject. 25% of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. 25%. If you say you're not going to study prophecy, you're missing it. And that's what we're so geared to, justification and even sanctification. But we forget the salvation that's ahead. And when he describes Jesus Christ, he looks at Jesus Christ as the heir of all things. In the millennium, in eternity, think of how great that salvation is. Now, how shall we escape? What are the consequences if we just neglect, intentionally, just shove it aside? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Of course, that involves past justification, present sanctification, but the culmination is future. Think about that, how great that is. That's a fortiori, arguing from some temporal judgment to eternal judgment. Right, that leads us to number verse 4. God also bearing witness with them. Well, what do you mean, them? Well, let's look back at verse 3. Look back at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After is at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Ooh. Ladies and gentlemen, the theology in that is profound. Look what it says. It was at first spoken through the Lord. You mean justification by faith was first spoken by the Lord? No, of course not. You find justification by faith all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. 2,000 years before Christ, that was true. It was spoken 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 32, where David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord has not imputed iniquity, whose sins are forgiven." 700 years before Christ, Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." No, justification by faith was not first spoken by the Lord. Whoa. Are you with me? Are you awake? See, some of you getting a little groggy. I need another joke, but stick with me right now. How was this salvation first spoken by the Lord? Follow me carefully. This gets a little hard. All through the Old Testament, there's a prediction of a coming Messiah. And when that Messiah comes, they said, there's going to be the kingdom. The kingdom will come. So John the Baptist steps on the scene. Repent, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Or the kingdom of heaven, same thing. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Ooh, the air was electric. Ooh, this is the age that is predicted. Repent, get ready for it. Then Christ, right after that, says the same thing. So this is basically what it's talking about when Christ says, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. What is that? The millennium. Well, why didn't it come? Remember when John the Baptist said? He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The Messiah's axe is already at the foot of the tree. His winnowing fork, where he's going to change the chaff from the wheat, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Judgment was ready to come. But it didn't. It didn't come. Why? Because Israel rejected Jesus. So you have a whole new age put in, an age that's not found in the Old Testament. The age in which we're now living. You can't find that in the Old Testament. There is no prediction about the church. There is no prediction of Jew and Gentile equally being bound together. There is prediction of Gentiles being blessed, but when the Jews are on top and we're beneath. We don't have this age at all. This age is not in the Old Testament because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. This whole age has been intruded, has been put in. It's called a mystery, a new truth not given before. So Christ, when he was here, first announced the coming of this kingdom, but it didn't come. We now are heirs of that kingdom. We with Israel, I'm not putting Israel aside, we with Israel will inherit that kingdom together so that we are heirs of that kingdom. When was it first spoken? When Christ was here. the kingdom of heaven is ready to come. And Israel rejected. Now let's move on. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, talking about the apostles and Paul. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now that's a very interesting passage. The book of Hebrews is written to a second generation. He is looking back at the first generation of the apostles and prophets. And he is saying they performed miracles. Now this is not a proof. But the implication is the apostles especially were gifted with miracles and signs and wonders in that first apostolic age. I'm not saying God doesn't perform miracles. I honestly have seen a couple of miracles myself, legitimate, honest miracles. I can't explain them humanly. I've seen that. God still does miracles, but not like he did in the apostolic age. He's looking back at that apostolic age as confirming the ministry of what Christ said. And he gives gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. So that's it. The prophecies, if the words spoken by angels to Moses had such tragic results or recompense in time, how much greater in eternity if you cast aside the words of the Lord Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one who brings the kingdom. All right, that's the lesson. What's the question we ask? We've discussed some very profound theology this morning. I hope your minds are not lost. But so what? What does this mean to us? Well, it means, first of all, we should pay close attention to what Christ said. Now, I'm not advertising red letter editions of the Bible. I don't like red letter editions of the Bible because it sounds like the words of Christ are more inspired than the words around them. They're all inspired. But we should pay careful attention to what Christ said and the apostles. What do you mean? Listen carefully. Did you ever notice the beginning of the book of Acts? The book of the record, he goes on to say, of all, this is a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Looking back at the book of Luke. And the book of Acts is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He didn't just teach himself personally. He taught through the apostles. So that what Jesus began on this earth is continued in the words of the apostles. We should study very, very carefully the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. The Old Testament is extremely important. The Old Testament gives the background. We can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. And it's the word spoken through angels and prophets. It's extremely important. It's inspired by God. I want to study the Old Testament. But the kernel is found in the New Testament. He is the one who gives, Jesus Christ is the one who gives the supreme revelation. In fact, if God has spoken, and he has, there's nothing more important than to listen to what he has said. If God has spoken, there's nothing more important than to listen to what he has said. Don't let it drift by. But let's go back to that first verse again. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That doesn't mean you just listen, and the three bones in your ears are working. It doesn't just mean that. You know what it means? You pay attention and obey. You listen and do it. It's not just a matter of information. Good night, great honks. Stone the crows and starve the lizards. There is more information given out at this church than any church around. Where do you get teaching like Chuck gives? Where do you get teaching like you do in this class? I say that humbly. It's not just a matter of learning facts. It's a matter of being changed because we heed the facts. So the second lesson I would say, listen and obey. Listen and obey. The third lesson is this. There may be some people in this class who right now are going through extremely difficult times. And you're asking the question, if God is a God of love and compassion and mercy, why is he letting this happen? Why am I going through this? If God loves me, why is this happening? And you're ready just to throw the whole thing overboard. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't let it slip by. Don't just pass it off. The consequences are eternal. How shall we escape judgment if we neglect so great a salvation, which involves Jesus Christ, his person, and his future work? It's even more. You may be here this morning. You've never trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You've never recognized that we all are sinners. I'm not saying you. We all are sinners. And the Lord Jesus, in his grace, came to this earth to become a human so that he might become a human God-man sacrifice, Son of God, Son of man, to die on the cross as a substitute for our sins. I can't get over that. When I think of Christmas, oh, it's wonderful. But you can't think of Christmas without looking ahead to Calvary, when Christ died on the cross and the resurrection. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. Your sins are all paid for. It is done. It's completed. It's finished. So that God can give you as a gift eternal life. If you refuse the judgment, if you refuse the judgment that Christ paid, if you refuse the gift, all that's left is for you to pay the judgment. And that's hell. That's hell. So I ask you, please, please, turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm trusting you as my Savior. I welcome you into my life. Do that. Don't put it off. Do that. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace expressed towards us in so many, many ways. We thank you for the so great salvation that we have and that will be ours in the future. We just anticipate that day. We just look forward to it with great longing and hope and expectation. I pray, Father, that those of us who may be in difficulties, hardships that are beyond our comprehension, and we're thinking of just leaving it all behind, we pray, Father, that you'll just work in our hearts and spare us from that. And for those of us who are your children, cause us to worship you, to adore you, to thank you, to praise you, especially at this Christmas season. And finally, for those who may be here without Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace. Give them a miserable Christmas until they finally come to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a horrible prayer.